We continue in Genesis chapter 2 as we talk about marriage and family. We will look at different issues, and we are basically taking a survey of different issues as we walk through Genesis chapter 2. The beginning of our understanding, even in culture, of marriage starts at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and everything that we really know, even about sin, about who we are, about family, about culture, is rooted in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And it is a tragedy that in our culture and in the world at large, we're moving away from the certainty of God's truth, and therefore culture is falling apart, marriage is falling apart. And so, for us as a church, it is important that we come back again and again. This is not going to be the first time that we speak of these things in understanding what marriage is. And this is for those who are married, those who are unmarried, as a church, that we encourage one another to think right and live right. You know, it's interesting that you just do a Google search about, you know, things like sermon illustrations on marriage, and you can find a thousand jokes about marriage, right? What? First there's the engagement ring, then there's the wedding ring, and there's the suffering. Everybody knows these jokes, right? And fine, it's okay, you know, and once in a while we make light of these things, but it's amazing how light the majority of how we talk about marriage and about, you know, my wife or my husband, that kind of thing, is making light of God's gift. And this is what we saw last week. Marriage is really God's gift to us. He says it is not good for a man to be alone in creation. And He provides a helpmeet. Marriage is God's design. And we've seen two things as we've looked at Genesis 2, 18 to 25. And again, this is just a survey. Not everything is being covered. But two things from this angle, as we look at God's gift of marriage and unpack His gift last week, was we saw that God gives a gift of an enhancement to mission, right? Man had already been given a mission by God, right? He had already been given a purpose. And as He provides for man in marriage, it is not good for man to be alone. It is not in just the context of loneliness. It is in the context of working for His glory, in tending the garden, in being a steward of what God has given him. You see? You cannot do this alone, God is saying. And so I provide for you this helpmeet. And we talked about that. We talked about a man who is a Christian man, who is looking to be married, must have purpose. A purposeless man is an unattractive man. It's not about looking like John Abraham. It doesn't matter, right? In the big picture. Do you as a man have purpose in life? And is that purpose as a Christian man directed towards the glory of God? It's not just about having a job and money. It's about saying, I know what God has placed me in this world to do, and I'm working for that. And as I get married, I'm looking for somebody to help me on that mission. You know, that is an attractive man. Women look for men like that, single women. It's the same thing for married men. Are you purposeless? That's not God's design. And in the same light as God provides for that mission, He says in Genesis chapter 2 verse 18, I will provide for him, this man, who it is not good that he is alone, a help meet, M-E-E-T, meet. Somebody who meets him where he needs it. Right? And that's what woman is designed to do. We cannot get around the fact, and we'll talk about this next week, the biblical idea of male leadership is embedded in this account. You cannot get around it. And we'll talk about this. We mentioned this last week. We'll talk about it next week. Male leadership does not mean inequality of the genders. It is just talking about the difference between roles, because both man and woman are created in the image of God, right? We talked about this. Leadership does not mean domination. Leadership does not mean superiority. But we see that leadership is embedded in the account. And Genesis chapter 2 and 3 are used by even the apostles when they talk about male leadership. So this is part of the account. But as he talks about the provision, because God talks about the provision of woman as a helpmeet, we saw last week that it means that a virtuous woman is what? Again, not an idle person. Right? An enterprising woman is a virtuous woman. A charming woman is somebody who is already working for the glory of God. Proverbs 31, right, talks about a woman who works with her hands for the glory of God. She doesn't have to have a career in order to be enterprising. An idle woman at home is not a virtuous and attractive woman. It works both ways, you see. A purposeless man or an idle woman are not who you ought to be looking for single people or being. That's not attractive. You see how the qualities in our culture are so skewed, right? It's all about the mirror, isn't it? It's all about the glitz and glamour today. And we walk into those kind of paradigms. But that's not the biblical paradigm. But secondly, as God gives mission, we see this, that God provides companionship in that mission. And that's what Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 talked about, one flesh. And we saw that one flesh, in order to join to your wife, you have to leave something behind, right? Therefore a man will leave mother and father, Genesis 2:24, and hold fast to his wife. You cannot hold fast to your wife or your husband unless you have forsaken family. You see? No longer man is your mother or father-in-law or your mother or father the authority over you. God has placed you in charge. No longer woman are you to go to your mother or your mother-in-law or your father-in-law for advice. Ultimately, God has placed your husband in stewardship over this family. You are a new unit and you have to leave in order to cleave. And we saw what union means as well, right? It's a true union. And once a man and woman have covenanted, a Christian man and woman have covenanted to be together, no matter what culture says, and I know this is sensitive, but we need to take every sensitivity and subject it to the Word of God. Once you are united in Christ, let no man separate. And that means that a husband and wife, a Christian husband and wife, it is in their interest that they are together, even physically. Indian culture has a lot to say about husbands and wives because of work, because of different reasons. That is not God's design and that doesn't honor God. You're not living in a God-glorifying marriage if you are separate. We talked about that. There's a lot of implications, and you can please go to the website and listen to the sermon because this is important. This is important. And so as we talk about union, we're going to continue in Genesis chapter 2. And now, you may have noticed that we didn't talk a lot about the gospel last week, because this week we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 and talk about the gospel as it relates to marriage. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and read verse 18 to 25 as well. Again. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. A help, meet, and a person created by God to fulfill the lacks that he has. You know, this is what help means. Amazing, God's provision. And so we have God's provision described here. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs. Again, it's out of his side, that's significant. That the Lord God had taken from the man, and he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man, as he saw her, said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." See, he is able to see that this provision fits his needs, his lacks, as he lives out God's purpose for him. "And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We see that even the naming of woman indicates the authority that man, God has given man over his wife. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." And we saw that the wife is not mentioned because in ancient Eastern culture the practice was what? That the lady would leave her family and go to the man to join his family. What Moses is writing in Genesis by inspiration of God is saying it's not just one-sided. Even a man needs to leave his father and mother. It's both. And join fast so that you are one flesh. And may that union never be broken. And they shall become one flesh. Spiritual, emotional, physical. That's what Christian marriage is designed to be. Jesus, as he talks about even separation and divorce, quotes from this verse, and he says, it was not supposed to be like this, as they bring in, you know, the divorce laws from the Old Testament. We looked at this in Mark. It was not so from the beginning. The design was one flesh. Even Jesus quoted this verse. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, would you humble us today? And would we find your grace? We thank you that you do not hold back when it comes to telling us your will. You are frank and you are clear. And we do not need to scuttle around wondering what the right thing to do is. And so this morning we pray that you would help us to see. Help us, Lord, from your word, that we would see that this is you speaking. And when we see that it is you speaking, we would strive to obey. And recognize that when we obey, there is great blessing found. And for all our failures, may we see your grace and your forgiveness. And your gentleness towards us. Bless our time in Jesus' name. So we talk about union, Genesis chapter 2. And we're looking at verses specifically 24 and 25. And we'll jump around a little bit. Two become one flesh. This is a significantly strong union. The description, right? Two become one flesh. The math doesn't work. The algebra doesn't work out. This is not something that is normally spoken of in this way. Two things don't become one flesh. Right? The union of marriage, according to God, is a strong, supernaturally bound union. And as we begin to understand what this union is, we are going to come to a point where we recognize that how we have been brought up in our culture and our understanding of marriage leads to us looking at this and saying, this is not possible. In fact, go with me to Mark chapter 10. Oh, well, let's hold up. I think that in Mark chapter 10. Go with me there, and then we'll look at Matthew. Mark chapter 10. Jesus quotes this, and we looked at this as we studied in Mark in our series when he's referring to divorce, verse 8 and 9. As they come, the Pharisees are trying to trick Jesus and bringing him all these Old Testament issues about divorce. Look at verse 5 onwards. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment, that is the certificate of divorce, but from the beginning of creation, you see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is giving us an anchor that is based in Scripture. And his whole point is, let me tell you what God's design is, what God's intention is. Start there. And then after that, you can have your discussion. If your foundation is not clear, then you're going to go, like we are doing today, even in the church, in all kinds of wrong, destructive places with regards to marriage and divorce. But from the beginning, verse 6, he says, of creation, God made them male and female. Verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his flesh, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting directly from Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, isn't he? Now see what Jesus' application of this text is. So they are not longer two, but one flesh. And what? Verse 9, this is significant. What therefore what? God has joined together. Let no man separate. You could speak of whatever circumstantial issue that you're facing with, but God, Jesus is saying what? Remember that marriage is God's design. It is not because a pastor put you together. It is not because your parents forced you to come together. All those issues are subsidiary to the fact that God is the one who puts two Christian people together in marriage. And therefore, let no human being cause division. You see, this is huge. This is huge. It is a God-made union. It is not about two people madly in love. The union of marriage is not about how we describe it in our culture, right? The songs go what? I feel such a connection to this person, right? And we look at the celebrity and say, what love they have. What emotion that they display. And what a union this is, right? And then 3 months later they have a split. You see? It's not about this. It's about God uniting two people, learning to love God's way. After that, it is God's union. And so we must ask what God would want of us in marriage. And because we are informed culturally, brothers and sisters, Christ's teaching becomes very difficult to hear. It becomes very difficult to hear. In fact, go with me to Matthew chapter 19. This is the one I was alluding to earlier. Matthew chapter 19. In this account, as Jesus begins to teach about marriage and divorce, see what the disciples begin to say. It's a parallel account to the one that we read in Mark. Verse 10. As he teaches these things, what do the disciples say to him? If such is the case of a man with his wife, what? It is better not to marry. Jesus, your teaching is the impossible kind of teaching. So actually, Jesus, what you're saying is, let's leave marriage aside, because this kind of teaching is too huge. It's too difficult. In fact, it's impossible. You see, the disciples are just like us. You're too idealistic, Jesus. And so what does Jesus say? Verse 11. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to whom it is given. And at the end, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. You see, God's grace is upon those who are willing to do His will. And so let us be the ones who are able to receive it by His grace. And so our desire is to allow God's word to penetrate our hearts. We want to hear Him. We want to obey Him. We recognize that we have great failures. And we know that we are covered by His grace. His grace is a powerful thing. And so as we dig deeper into Genesis chapter 2 and recognize the hugeness of God's institution of marriage, I want to talk about two things from Genesis 2, 24 and 25. And what we want to see is that the gospel is the whole and soul of marriage. The grace of God's gospel, the grace of Christ, is the whole and soul of marriage. And I want to see this in two ways in this text. As we look at 24, verse 24, what I want to look at is that marriage is made purposeful because of the gospel. Marriage is made purposeful by the gospel. Verse 24. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now you'll remember, if you were here last week, that we talk about marriage and purpose, right? And God's mission. So, in last week's lesson, we were talking about the fact that marriage is God's gift that is an enabler for God-given purpose. As a man strives to do God's will, marriage is God's gift to help him on that mission. Now, each couple has a different mission, a slightly different mission, right? God gifts you a certain purpose and mission in the church, in His kingdom, a little differently than everybody else. Not everybody does the same thing, right? Your gifting is different by the Spirit. Your direction is different, but it's all God glorifying. And it's not just about here and now. It's about the glory and the kingdom of God, right? But here, I want to talk about something else. Not just about marriage as it enables the purpose, but let's talk about something even more fundamental. What is the ultimate purpose of marriage itself? Of the institution of marriage? You see? A married couple can work together to fulfill a purpose. But marriage itself, what is the purpose of marriage? We're talking about ultimate purposes. What is it about? The culture will tell you. It's the end of your loneliness. You're lonely, you get married. You're burning in the flesh, get married. That's what marriage is for. You're ready to leave, get married. You know, have children. You want to be secure, find a partner. That's what our culture tells us, right? Love, love. That's the purpose of marriage. What is the purpose of marriage? What we see from this verse and how it's used even in the New Testament is that according to Christ and the apostles, it is first and foremost none of the above. First and foremost, it is none of the above. All those, if they are made ultimate, are cultural definitions. What about when sex in marriage ends? When the love is lost? when security is not provided. Is that the end of marriage? You see? If that's the purpose, when it ends, then you don't have a marriage. And in fact, you will find in the culture definitions like this. You know, there was no love in the marriage anymore, therefore it was not a marriage anymore. No, 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 that's not what marriage is. Marriage is a place where love can happen, but just because love doesn't exist does not make it, disqualify God's design all of a sudden. No, marriage is not about these things. Ultimately, now those things are a part of marriage, and we are energized in marriage because of other reasons, but ultimately Christian marriage exists to demonstrate God's glory, to demonstrate God's glory in uniting love, in uniting love. And that's this idea of one flesh, to demonstrate God's glory in uniting love. And if you understand anything about God and the Godhead, we know that God is in the business of union. It starts with the Trinity, right? Three in one. Unity represents God. If you go to even the New Testament, go to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. As he talks about unity in the church, it reflects back on God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. As he begins to talk about the application of theology in Ephesians chapter 4, all that he said in the first three chapters, he starts with unity. Verse 3, that you must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And what are the reasons? Why unity in the church? Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all through all. You see, all the ones... The unity in the church is tied to the unity of the faith and the truth that we have, which is tied ultimately to the unity of the Godhead Himself. There is one God. You see? Unity, oneness, reflects the glory of God in who He is. Unity demonstrates the person and the glory of God. And marriage, above all, is designed by God to reflect His glory in the display of His oneness. And the specific way God's oneness is seen, this is explained in the New Testament, is related to the gospel work of Christ. Let me explain what I mean. So, we're looking at marriage as a display of God's glory in unity. And I'm saying that this unity is seen in the work of Christ and the gospel. How does this all come together? Our anchor is Genesis 2:24, right? The two will become one flesh. This is God's design. Leave father and mother, join to your wife, and be one flesh. How does this display God's glory, and how is the gospel related to it? Well, the answer is found in how Paul uses Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 that we read in his teaching, Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll come back to this text in weeks to come. But I just want to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Ephesians chapter 5:31 and 32. Ephesians chapter 5:31 and 32. As Paul talks about marriage, he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Verse 31. Therefore a man, as he has been talking about the woman's role and the man's role in marriage, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see, it's a quotation from that account. Now look at Paul in his Holy Spirit inspired interpretation. 32. This mystery is profound. This oneness is profound. In what sense? He says what? And I am saying that it refers to what? Christ and His church. Paul says what? Marriage and the oneness of a Christian man and a woman is designed to display what? Something about Christ and His church. Did you ever think about that? Hey, my marriage is for myself, my fulfillment. What are you talking about? Right? My children, my security, my future. Right? My name should go on. It's nothing to do with you ultimately. Christian marriage is not about that. Worldly marriage, yes. Cultural marriage, yes. Not Christian marriage. It's about Christ and His church. What Paul is saying is that Christian marriage pictures Christ's, we talked about the steadfast love, covenant love, right? His faithfulness, His faithful love. for the church. And what did He do for His church? He came. God so loved the world that He sent His Son, that whoever believes in Him, right? He came for His own. He came to purchase and redeem His church, His bride. And He gave Himself. In fact, just earlier, Paul has spoken of it. 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and what? He gave Himself up for her. In order to be united with His bride, He recognized that there was a division of sin. And so He came, and He came willing to make the sacrifice of Himself so that her guilt would be removed and they would be united. And because He has done that for His bride, they were united, right? When we are born again, we become part of the church, right? We are baptized into the church by one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. What is that union? What holds that union together? Is it our own works? No, it's Christ, right? Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they hear me and follow me. I give them eternal life and no one can snatch them out of my hands. It is this kind of love that God says, I unite, my Son unites with His bride. And that bond will never be broken in eternity. You see, that's the picture of the gospel love, the gospel power of Christ in His direction, is directing it towards His church. Paul is saying what? That's what marriage is designed to be a video of. Christian marriage. Have you ever thought of your marriage like that? Married people? Have you ever purposed your marriage to be that? Single people, have you ever thought of looking as making that your purpose in seeking a partner? Or is it just about finding somebody who has a good job, who's equal in mind to you, or culturally a certain way? You know, all these things that we talk about, right? The biodata needs to be good. What about Christ and His church? And the picture that your marriage is designed to be, ultimately, for God's glory. Christ is committed to His bride in a covenant love that is unconditional and unbreakable. And Paul revolutionizes marriage by saying, that's what your marriage, Christian people, is about. This is what marriage is for. You know, what Paul is saying in vernacular is this. If a Christian husband and a Christian wife live in their union with one another in this way, you can see that it is this way when the effect is those who watch say, when we look at these people's marriage, what all we can say is Christ's love is unparalleled and unbreakable. You see? That's what Christian marriage is for. It can be the greatest gospel witness. And it is designed to be the greatest gospel witness. And so let me ask, if you are married, why are you married? Why are you married? Husband, wife. Align yourself with God's purpose in marriage. If you want to be married, what are your purposes? What's your list, right? We have a list of expectations. This is what my partner should look like. That's what our usual thing is, right? This is what my partner should look like. Are you getting deeper than that? And beginning to see that the issue is more than just my expectations and my needs. It's about the glory of God and the preservation and the declaration of the gospel, the love of Christ. You see, everything changes when we recognize God's design for marriage, isn't it? Everything changes. How we think of our own marriage, our reasons for getting married. And all of a sudden, we begin to be more Jesus-centered and dependent and desperate, right? Jesus, help me to love like You. All of a sudden, all those expectations change, right? Jesus, help me to love like You. That becomes our cry. Jesus, help me. Jesus, show me Your grace. Because the issue is too big and too deep. Two people who are resolved to follow Christ are the only ones who can receive the empowerment to live in this way. Marriage is given purpose in the gospel. Secondly, not only is marriage given purpose in the gospel, marriage is made possible by the gospel. As we begin to describe marriage in these terms, we recognize, like the disciples, right? It is better that people don't marry. This thing is too much. You don't know how bad people can be, how bad I can be, how bad my spouse can be, right? This is too idealistic. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Because this kind of teaching immediately has a lot of implications for what marriage should be, and even the issue of separation and divorce and conflict in marriage. All of these things take on a new light. Marriage is supposed to be a display of Christ's unifying love, His gospel love, God's glory. Now, how can we allow that God be dishonored? It is better to just leave the issue of marriage aside. I don't want to dishonor God by my life, right? I recognize, I'm real. I recognize my sin. Somebody who's a realist, who's got experience, might say, Pastor, what you're saying is true, it's biblical, but the goal can never be reached in the world that we live in. Right? I'm a realist. I've experienced life. People just don't live like this long term because of sin. Some on the other hand say, what? Is this too idealistic? You're just talking theoretical stuff. And actually the answer that I would bring to you is actually it's impossible to live this way. It's impossible to have a Christian marriage that is looking like this. Two people demonstrating the love of Christ in an unbreaking union, day after day after day after day. It's impossible. You might have a marriage, it might be possible, you know, at least consistently to have a marriage that shows some kind of tolerance and devotion. But a love that looks like God's love, it's impossible, humanly speaking. And so as we look at verse 25, what we want to ask and answer is that, is there hope for marriage after the fall? Because if you look at verse 25, when was it written? It says, verse 24, they shall become one flesh. And verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's a pre-fall condition, right? They were naked before one another and they were unashamed. We are not like this. We are full of shame, right? The existence of clothing demonstrates the fact that there is sin in this world. And we need covering, right? We are different than Adam and Eve. And you might look at this and say, yeah, that one flesh and all is great because there was no sin in that world. This is before sin entered the world, Pastor. You see? They had no shame and therefore there was nothing to divide them from being united together. Today, I have sin in my life. My wife has sin in my life, in her life. Right? Therefore, there is always going to be division. And so, just leave it. Let's just try the best we can. Right? Is there hope for marriage after the fall? Because if it says in verse 25, they were not ashamed with one another, there was clear transparency and union before the fall, what happens after Adam and Eve sin in chapter 3? You remember the story? Look at verse 7. After they sinned, then the eyes, chapter 3 verse 7, of both were opened and they all of a sudden became self-conscious. First they were all about each other when sin was not in the world. Sin enters the world and all of a sudden they begin to look inward, you see. Oh, wait a minute. I have flaws. I have this. I have that. Self-consciousness. They knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves. They began to try to cover up in some inadequate way their shame. You see? Shame enters the world because of sin. And not only that, it's not just that the relationship with one another was broken, you see. Who are they trying to cover up? Putting fig leaves for whose benefit, right? There's only two people in the world. You see, because of sin, the first marriage is broken. No longer are they able to be comfortable with one another. They're hiding from one another. They're sowing fig leaves for one another. But it doesn't just break the relationship between Adam and Eve. It breaks the relationship between them and God as well, right? Before you have perfect union. Verse 8, what happens? Chapter 3, verse 8. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the normal practice would have been, they would have been with Him. When they heard the sound of God, because of sin, The man and his wife, they did what? In shame, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see? And as the Lord calls the man, he says, "Where are you?" And he said, the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." You see what sin does? What sin does? Shame is a result of sin. Shame is a result of sin. And we look at this and we say, so that's our condition. We are there. We live in a sinful world. We are children of Adam. Right? Is there any hope for marriage after the fall? Or are we to be like Adam and Eve? You see the mess that happened even in that family after marriage, the children and all of that because of sin? Is there no hope? And the answer is yes, there is hope. And the hope is promised even in the curse. And it's directed at the coming of Christ and what He does. But we have to dig deeper in the text to see this. Shame ruins everything. Shame comes from sin. You have this shame between God and the sinner because of a broken covenant. God had said, if you obey, don't do this, and you have the whole garden. And just that one thing, Adam and Eve broke the covenant, and there was shame between God and man. But broken relationship between God and man, there was shame between husband and wife as well, right? On a horizontal level as well. Human relationships are destroyed because of God's sin. No longer are they under God's care because of their sin, and there's a mess. And we see this every day, right? People who are not connected to God constantly end up in conflict. Why is there conflict in this world, right? Why is there wars and rumors? Because of sin, because of shame, because of the reality of the fall. How does this play out in marriage? And John Piper, I would recommend you listen to some of his sermons on this, on marriage, but there's good insight. If you look at sin, especially as it results to, as it relates to marriage, what is sin about? The root of sin is what? Me, right? Me, myself. Why did Eve take the fruit from the tree? Was it because of helping anybody else? No. She ate. She wanted. And then she gave to her husband, right? Why did the husband take? It's all about us. We sin because of our own desires. We sin because of our self. The root of sin and shame is self-centeredness, right? And in the context of marriage, because we are self-centered, you see, what happens when I as a sinner am self-centered and I have another sinner in front of me? Who am I going to look out for? Myself, right? So if somebody else is a sinner as well, am I going to look out for their best interest? No. When they sin, when they fail, what am I going to do? I'm not going to help them, I'm going to harm them, right? And this is what happens in marriage, right? Self-centeredness. And if you're not married, this happens in relationships, right? When somebody does something wrong, what do? We hold it in there. Face. And so what is increased? You see, shame is increased. If I am in a relationship where I don't trust the other person to look out for my best self-interest, what am I going to be? I'm going to be constantly hiding in shame. You see? You see? What shame does to marriages, what sin does to marriages? There is no trust. Your spouse, the spouse fears sin and failure. And rather than confession and honesty, the relationship becomes one of hiding and covering up, dishonesty. Right? Defensiveness. A superficial relationship. Before the fall, Adam and Eve trust each other. They're not afraid of being fully open to one another. After the fall, they don't trust even each other. You see what shame does? Because the other person cannot be trusted to look out for my interests. But there's another aspect of shame in a marriage relationship. And that is, I am shameful, not just because I can't trust the other person to look out for my best interest. I'm shameful because I'm actually guilty before a holy God, right? And you see that even with Adam and Eve. They hide from God, right? Shame is all around. Shame is all around because we are fearful of being exposed before God and before one another. We are unworthy and guilty before God. We are scared of being hurt and not being covered with one another. We want to hide. Like Adam and Eve. And therefore sin and shame leads to this, what we see actually in the world. Sinful, exposed, defensive, unforgiving atmosphere. and in this context it is impossible for God's design to be seen. Now that's very depressing, isn't it? But how does the gospel fix this? How does the gospel fix this? You see, Paul, fast forward from Genesis chapter 2, now in the New Testament, gloriously says what? That is still a reality. One flesh is still a reality. And it is true because of Christ and His church. It is reflected in Christ and His church. That's where the hope is. That's where the restoration is. Is it possible that today, even after the existence of sin, a Christian couple can come to this again? Naked and unashamed. How is it possible? How does Christ do this? Are you getting the point? Are you seeing where this is going? The answer is in Christ's justifying, forgiving work of atonement. What is the gospel about? Galatians chapter 2 verse 8. But by grace you have been saved. Not by works. This is not of yourself, even your faith. It is the gift of God. What is God saying? The covering that I provide for you is not your own. Like Adam and Eve, I'm not asking you to sow fig leaves of morality together to cover yourself up, to fix your own sin. I know you cannot. Your provision for yourself is full of holes. You've seen this. I have come as your covering. You see? And there's foreshadowing in the story. If you're in Genesis chapter 3, you see, Adam and Eve, they try to sow fig leaves together to hide from God. And it's inadequate. A picture of the gospel is seen even in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 21. Even as He gives them the curse because of their disobedience and sends them out of the garden, what does He do? Like a down payment on what He's ultimately going to do. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife, what? Garments, covering. His provision of a covering. In other words, He's saying what? Your covering is inadequate. I am going to cover you. And one day I will cover you, ultimately speaking, so that your sin is covered. You see? God provides substantial covering for sinners, ultimately fulfilled in the work of Christ. And Paul, there's many places we can go, but Paul in Philippians 3, I think we can go there, Philippians chapter 3, summarizes this well. What is this covering? What makes it possible so that me in my marriage can live in a way that is truly united with my spouse, even though sin is a reality? Paul says what about the work of Christ? Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 onwards. Paul is talking about everything else in life being done, foolishness. I forsake all things. I count everything, verse 8, as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered in order that I may gain Christ. What does he gain in Christ? Focus with me. Let's look up here. I may gain Christ. What about Christ? Verse 9. What does Paul say is the most valuable thing? More than all my accolades, more than all my achievements are all done. For what? Verse 9. Let these words ring in your ears. It's amazing. And be found in Him. How? Not having a righteousness of my own. Now, do I have any righteousness in the first place? The best righteousness that I can do is like filthy rags, right? But he says, in Christ I can be found not with a righteousness of my own, but as Martin Luther said, an alien righteousness. It is not mine, it comes from God Himself. What kind of righteousness did God give us in Christ? His own righteousness. What kind of righteousness that God has? Peerless, infinite, perfect righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith, not works, faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. What is Paul saying? This is my treasure. I'm a sinner, I have no righteousness. And I stand shameful before other human beings. I stand shameful before God. but the glory of the gospel, and it is a treasure like the treasure that a man found in the field and sold all that he has. This is what it is worth giving your life for, brothers and sisters. It is worth giving up your jobs for, your careers for, if God calls you for that. Because it is saying that even though I am shameful and sin-filled and guilty, if I but believe in Christ, track with me, please. Track with me. I stand righteous. I don't have to hide from God anymore. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you deserve that condemnation? Absolutely. Right? But the amazing thing is, God says, what? I cover you. I give you garments of my own righteousness. And every time I look at you, no matter what your past, no matter what your history, no matter what your deeds, if you put your faith in my Son, I consider you righteous, shameless, perfect, not because of you, but because of my Son. And that is what something giving up your life for. That is the gospel. That is what God does. And this reality, if it exists in Christian marriage, changes marriage forever. Changes marriage forever. You see, that's really the secret. If I am filled with this as a husband, my normal tendency in sin would be to hold up my spouse's evil against me in her face. Or a wife to hold up her husband's wrongs in his face, right? And therefore shame is still there, and we cannot have a good relationship. But if the gospel is real in your life, and you recognize that I deserve condemnation as a guilty sinner, yet I am clothed in Christ's righteousness. He doesn't hold my sin in my face, does he? When you come to him in prayer, is it normally that you come to him, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and all of a sudden, supernaturally, he points and says, no, no, look at who you are. Look at who you are. Look, look. Look at this day, what you've done. I know what you've done. You think you're that great. You think I'm just going to come and forgive you. I remember, you remember the history. You've not done this one time. Every time you've done this, just like you do with our spouses, right? This is not the first time you've done this. The 10th time, all the time you do like this only. It does God do that to us? That's not the gospel. You see, all of a sudden, I am transformed in the way I look at my life. And I'm willing to do what? Forgive. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, talks about love. And it says what? Love covers a multitude of sins. Why? Because Christ covers a multitude of sins. I can live in such a way that my spouse is not worried about being shameful before me. You see? Because I am filled with the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32 says what? Forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And how has God in Christ forgiven you? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. He doesn't have a dung pile. He doesn't have a list of things that it's like, I'm just trying to cover it up. I'm trying to protect you, but you're such a bad person. That's not how he deals with us. That's not how he deals with us. He removes it from his mind because it is dealt with once and for all. You see, our marriage is changed by the gospel. You see how we can be, by Christ, unashamed before one another. And it is possible by the gospel to have a marriage that lives as a demonstration of the love of Christ, by the grace of Christ. What's the answer? If you're not walking with Jesus, don't be surprised if your marriage is falling apart. If I'm not walking with Jesus, I shouldn't be surprised that I'm in conflict with my wife. Or you are in conflict with your husband. If you're not walking with Jesus, single person, you don't have hope to start well in marriage. You see? But because Jesus is available to us, his gospel and his grace is available to us, there is hope for all of us. And God will be glorified in us. You can see there's a lot that can be said, right? But I think that's enough said for today. You see the connection between marriage and the gospel? The ultimate purpose of marriage is what? That the gospel is seen. The glory of God is seen in his unifying love. And we may think this is impossible, but we move from recognizing, as we sang, right? In Hindi, what we sang? Jab maine socha ki asambhav hai, tab Prabhu Yeshu ne mujhse kaha. From His word, not from some revelation. Asambhav ko sambhav karne wala. What? Main tere saath hu. You see? And it's not talking about health, wealth and prosperity. It's talking about the impossible soul transforming work of the gospel. You can live in this way, in this world, in this tragic world, in this immoral world, in this marriage-hating world, for the glory of Christ, because of the gospel. Sin is removed. God is at the center. We can have hope. And God's grace covers us. Next week we'll talk about roles. We're going to talk about roles as we move to Genesis chapter 3. Male leadership and women's roles. What does that mean? And how do we see that in Scripture? As we continue, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And often Your word is difficult, like a bitter pill that is sweet as it goes down. Because we recognize that Your healing touch. We think of Your word as it is spoken by the writer of Hebrews as a double-edged sword. And the sword that pierces is not without pain. But we recognize, like a surgeon, Lord, You cut us to restore us. And so for all of us, Lord, we pray that, as the writer of the Hebrews says, let the marriage bed be held in honor. We pray that for us as a church, marriage would be held in honor. That we would be people who say, if Jesus commands it, I want to live it. It's not about the pastor, it's not about morality, it's not about just trying to be Christian in this culture. It's about demonstrating Your glory and Your gospel. And we thank You that Your grace is sufficient for us. And we thank You that when we seek to do Your will, resurrection power is available to us. What excuses do we have? And we thank You that Your grace covers all our failures. Help us, Lord, those of us who are married, young couples, Lord, that we would cling to these realities. Resolve to live in this way. Humble us, Lord. Men, husbands, first, wives. To give up all our angst and our grief and our hardness towards one another that can grow because of sin and shame. And recognize that because of the gospel, we can let go for Your glory. Glorify us, Yourself through us, Lord. Glorify Yourself. I pray for the single people, Lord. Change their minds. Let the young men be men. Godly men. With godly, Christ-centered purposes. Let the women be godly women. Virtuous women. Working hard for Your glory. Attracted because of the gospel, not because of what the world says is attraction. We thank You for Your word. You have blessed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand and sing one closing song.